Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the hemmed in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made. And yet to think thou lovest me, my heart cried out, how can it be?
Ultimately, I guess to answer that question, how can it be that God would love a soul like me? If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like to invite you to turn them to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is true that you loved souls like we, and you gave your Son, the only begotten, that he would die in our place, that we might have eternal life forever, secure. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that we will be brought into fuller measure of that blessing of eternal life, because we will learn more about the Savior. Because this is very eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and Your Son, whom Thou hast sent. And so we pray for Your help tonight. Take away any distractions and anything that would limit or constrain our affection for Thee. May it be eliminated from our hearts, and may we have open hearts toward Thee and toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. (Clears throat) The Apostle John is seemingly, at least to me, preoccupied with the question of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as if we needed to be introduced right from the very get-go as to who this Word was. And he goes on and says not only what his relation was to God, that he was very God himself, but that he also was the Creator in verse 3, and that he was related to mankind in verses 4 and following. And then it talks about his relationship to John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8. So it's, you start with God, you define the Lord's relationship to him, you look to the creation, you see that he is not a creation, but he is the Creator. You look to man and find that he is the source of man's life and light. And you look to, well, to really the man of all men, John the Baptist, because Jesus even said himself in Matthew 11:11, he said, "There is not arisen a greater among men than John the Baptist." But John the Baptist, great though he was not the Word. The Word is distinct from John. The Word is distinct from all other men. He is distinct from creation, and he is equal with God. That's the point of these opening verses. But another thing here about how John is preoccupied with the identity of our Lord, if you want to flip over to John chapter 5, the Bible tells us that here there are several witnesses to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is the first of those witnesses that the Apostle John brings out and whose testimony he relates to us in the writing of his book. But there are other witnesses. In John 5, it says in verse number 31, "If I bear witness of myself," the Lord says, that is, distinction to the witness that everyone else bears of me, "if I bear witness of myself and it's not borne out by other witnesses, my witness is not true." You know, if one witness comes and says, you know, X, Y, Z, you don't necessarily believe him until you get some corroborating evidence. When the first person comes to you, Proverbs says, and tells you his side of the story, then you have to wait until you hear the other side of the story, because the book says he'll seem right, the first guy, until the second guy comes along and gives you the other side, the rest of the story, as it were. So the Lord is, though, he is a valid witness of himself. I mean, we know he told the truth. But for the sake of the Jewish people, he's saying, you know, if it's just me, then fine, don't take my witness. But there are others. Look at this. "There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." And then he says who it was. "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth." So not only is the Lord Jesus one witness, John the Baptist is the second witness. Go on down where it says, "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved." Speaking of John still, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So now Jesus is not witnessing only of himself, and not only telling us that John the Baptist is a witness to his identity, but he says, "The miraculous works that I do, they also prove that I am who I say I am." He goes on in verse 37, "And the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not." So if you don't believe the first three witnesses, here's another one, God the Father, bearing witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus. But then there's a fifth one, Jesus, John the Baptist, the miraculous works, God the Father, and finally, 39, "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So there are five certain witnesses to the identity of our Lord, the Scriptures being the last, and maybe you could say the the culmination of that list. There is nothing more certain than the Scriptures. Peter says himself, he says, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard the voice of God. But he said, I have the prophetic word made more sure, confirmed to us in the Bible. He says, that word is more sure than any experience that I ever had. It's right there in the Scriptures, inspired of God, totally accurate. And there it is. Those are the witnesses. The testimony of all these witnesses agrees that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And so you see that the identity of the Lord does permeate the book. We had talked about John's gospel being the gospel of life, the gospel of belief. And now we are highlighting the idea that it's the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, and His identity. Actually, John 20, 31, we looked at that before, tells us John's very purpose is to get people to recognize this about the Lord. It says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that, here's my purpose, he says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name, through His name, it says. And so, you know, that's His purpose. That's what He really wants to get across. So from the beginning, defining who is the Word to the end, here's my purpose. The whole book is about the identity of the Lord, who He is and what He has done and why we need to believe in Him. Now, this is interesting to me because if you reflect back with me to Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew 16, you remember that the Lord and His disciples are up near Caesarea, I believe is the location. And the Lord asks them, He says, who do men say that I am? Key question. Who do men say that I am? And what was the right answer? Well, it says in Matthew 16 here, it says Peter's answer was the right answer, not John the Baptist, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, not one of the prophets. But Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So there we have in kind of seed form, if you will, just a little snippet of a very important question regarding the gospel. Who is Jesus anyway? And Peter has the right answer. Jesus said, that was revealed to you from heaven. But the thing that to bring this into connection with John, that's fascinating to me is that Matthew wrote just a few verses on that very topic. But John's whole book is as if John is sitting down and thinking of this question in his mind. Who is the Christ? Who is the Son of God? Who is Jesus? And he writes 21 chapters to answer that question and give us a sure testimony of who he really is. Remember, Peter said, what did he say? He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The same answer. It's amazing to me that he spent the whole book, the whole point of it is just to get you to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That is so important. We must believe that. John gives this answer, extending his pen to these many pages to help us to understand that. And I say that that's an essential belief. You have to believe that. You have to believe that Christ is the Son of God and that he's the Messiah. But there are also other things that you have to believe, and I'd just like to insert a few of those at this point in my sermon. They're in the notes there, so you don't have to jot them down, but just think with me. The Bible makes them very clear. For instance, in Romans 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So two points are brought out right here. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You must believe that Jesus is the Lord, is what that's saying. And secondly, you must believe in the resurrection. You have to believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a Christian. Sorry. It's essential for us to believe. And it's nice that the Bible just comes right out and says it's essential. You have to believe this. It says in 2 John, here's another one. This is a more generic or general reference, I should say. It says in 2 John 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds." So you have to hold the doctrine of Christ. You have to believe all these things that we've just said. His messiahship, his deity, his lordship, really, and his resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us another one. This is essential. These things we cannot cut corners at all. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel, Paul says, by which you are saved. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of many witnesses." So, that's another essential truth, besides these others that we've mentioned. That he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he was buried. All of these things, essential gospel truths. Now, there's one other one, besides the fact that John wrote in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he's the Christ and the Son of God. But 1 John tells us another one, 1 John chapter 4. Are you keeping up with all these page turnings? 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." And so here he is telling us in his later epistle here that if you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're of God. If you don't, you're not. Very simple. Simple test. Of course, that's not a comprehensive quiz, say, but that's one important area. That if you say he's not he's not come in the flesh, then there's no way. There's just no way that you can understand the gospel. You're not evidencing that you really have come into submission in this belief in Christ because you don't know him. You just don't know who he is. You have the wrong person altogether. Whoever your Jesus would be in that case, I don't know. But those denials have occurred many times in church history. The docetics, for instance, that word docetist means one who believes that Jesus simply appeared to be a man. It comes from that Greek word dokeo, to appear or to seem. It was an apparition. He just looked like a man. Heresy. And that's where I want to go tonight in John 1:14. If you turn your Bibles back there to John 1, verse number 14. This verse is one of the key verses that describes the incarnation and tells us that Jesus did indeed come in the flesh. And this verse, this verse starts us in a section of the prologue here of John's Gospel where we learn about the relationship of the Word to the Old Testament system, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic Code. See, we've learned about the relation of the Word to God, to creation, to man, to John the Baptist, to the world at large. Remember, he came into the world and the world did not receive him. But now to the Old Testament system, we see that the Word, this one who is very God, is not one who is in heaven. He's not one that comes down upon Mount Sinai. He's not one that lives in a tabernacle made of animal skins and fabric and acacia wood and all of these things. He's one who has taken up residence in a human body. And this is the beginning of a whole new era. The Old Testament system has been outmoded. It says there in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but in contrast, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so you have in verse 14, the start of a whole section down to verse 18 that really helps us to understand that Moses has been set aside. The issue is not Moses anymore. The issue is Jesus, the Son of God. And so he is starting that section. And here's what verse 14 says. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have made flesh, and He was enfleshed. He was incarnated, we say in theological terms. He really took upon Himself a human nature. He didn't just take skin and bones and blood vessels and heart and liver and all of that stuff. He took all that, certainly part of flesh, but flesh refers to the larger human being, human nature. And He took that upon Himself, the physical elements and the elements of the human nature, that make us human, and tendencies sort of thing, the way we are internally, immaterially. And He took that upon Himself. Now, just stop for a second and ask yourself, when He took that upon Himself, did He do that temporarily or permanently? Well, permanently. He exists now in an incarnate state. He is the only member of the Trinity that has a body. God the Father and the Holy Spirit do not have a body. They're incorporeal. But Jesus does have a body. His presence is, in a sense, localized in that glorified body in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And He will always be that way. There is not a time when He will give up that incarnate state, if you will. That body that Hebrews 10 tells us that was prepared. Thou hast prepared a body for me, remember? That was the eternal body that we're speaking of. Now, the Bible says that He became flesh, or He was made flesh. It really, you know, means that He took that on Him. It doesn't mean that He became a person. When I say person, I'm talking about in the metaphysical sense of a person, as in a being who has personality, one who has emotion and will and thinking and all of those things. Self-determination, that sort of thing. He didn't become a new person, or He didn't take another person on Him as if a person was born in a normal fashion inside of Mary and then He just kind of got added on. You know, He took on an impersonal, as we say, human nature. Not that He was not personable. I'm not saying that. It was a human nature that was not an additional person. What I'm trying to do is help us to understand that Jesus is not some kind of dual personality or schizophrenic or two people residing in one body or a person who is possessed by Jesus or something. It's not like that at all. But He took upon Him this impersonal flesh and became fully man at the same time as He remained fully God. Now, and this points out another aspect of the incarnation, that He added flesh. He added a human nature. He didn't exchange, you know, I'll make a trade with you, God, give me human parts and I'll give some of my deity up. No, He didn't do that. He remained fully as God as He ever was. He just added human flesh to the package, so to speak. And so He didn't, you know, empty Himself in some way of His attributes or whatever. He limited Himself, certainly. Thanks be to His name for that. He made Himself in the form of a servant. If you think about the incarnation also, it's interesting. You have appearances of God in the Old Testament, where we call them Christophanies, appearances of Christ in flesh. You have maybe in 1 Samuel with us, with Samson's parents, you know, Manoah and his wife. And this angel of the Lord comes and Manoah realizes, oh my, we've seen God. We're going to die now. well, that's an appearance of Christ. But those things stop now from John 1 on. There's no more of those. When the Lord Jesus appears, he appears in his glorified body. When he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he appeared as he was. It wasn't some other form or anything. It was his glorified body. When he appears in Revelation, it's the same thing. Glorified, but nonetheless the same person, the same body. The importance of this doctrine is that it's necessary for our salvation. If he did not take upon him humanity, we could not be saved. How can I explain it? I mean, it has to be a man to die, but it has to be God to have an infinite value. And so the seemingly impossible task of saving men with death, that is, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, and, you know, mankind look around and say, who can do this? Shedding of blood, what blood? Animal blood doesn't do it. God told us that. Human blood doesn't do it because we're not perfect. So, what do we do? Well, God had a plan. He knew what he was doing, and that's how he did it. But it is necessary. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In other words, it was necessary. It had to be that way so that he could pay for sin. And also presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity back of that, wherein you could have one person of the Trinity take on human flesh and die, and you wouldn't have the whole Godhead somehow dying and ceasing to exist. Certainly not. It can't be the case. God is life in himself. Let me give you another practical value of the incarnation, and that is that it shows us that God values human life. He took upon himself the form of a man, a human, and became a man, and still is a human, a perfect human, of course. But he values human life. He didn't become a tree or a raccoon or something like that. He became human. He values human life above all other forms of life, and it gives us the idea that, hey, we need to value it as well. It also gives us an insight into the nature of sin. Because Jesus was a perfect man and perfect God at the same time, he had all of the attributes of humanity, and I can say that without reserve, all the attributes of humanity that are essential to humanity. So you say, well, what about sin? Well, sin is essential in the sense that there's nobody in this room that doesn't know what sin is about. But is sin an inherent part of humanity? Not really. I mean, there were two people that existed, at least for a time, a short time, that didn't have sin. Adam and Eve. And then sin came in. But so what you see is that a perfect human is one who exists apart from sin, and that's possible. It gives us hope, for one, that we can, in the future, exist apart from sin, doesn't it? Because he did. But it tells us, it gives you the clear idea that a perfect human is one apart from sin, so sin, therefore, must be an intrusion on God's design of humanity. God did not design this body that we have, our personality, to be, you know, happy-go-lucky and existing happily with sin. Sin is an intrusion that does tremendous damage and great harm. In fact, I mean, that's why we die. Sin causes death. And so we see in Jesus the perfect human, one apart from sin, giving us hope that we can do that as well one day once he changes our bodies, that they will be like his glorious body. Now, when it says a body you have prepared for me back there in Hebrews, I wonder how God designed that body. Or maybe I should ask the question, how did God design our bodies? In other words, did God look at, he looked at humanity and he kind of summed up the sum total of what a perfect human is, by looking at all of the characteristics of humans, and some, you know, there's dashing handsome people and some that are so intelligent and some that are so outgoing and personable. And he just summed that all up by looking at us and said, that's the body that I'm going to prepare for my son. I don't think so. Rather, it's the other way around. In other words, just take what I said and turn it on its head. How did he design us? It says in Genesis chapter 2 that we are made in the image of God. And I think that image does include our physical characteristics as well. So that back there in eternity past, he had already planned what that body would be that he prepared for Jesus. And then he, as it were, Jesus, can you imagine, coming down to the earth and out of the clay, fashioning a body that was after his own image. I mean, Adam's body was the closest that we're going to find to perfection on this. Well, it was perfect on this earth until we come to perfection ourselves and ultimate sanctification. But you just imagine the scene. There's the prototype body of the Son of God. And in that image, among other things, he takes that clay and he forms the perfect man. And then he breathes into him the breath of life and he comes alive. Wow. So we're made in God's image. He's not made in our image. So you got to kind of reverse, go back to Genesis and see that. But it's so easy for us to just look at this way and say, well, we kind of know what humans are like because we know so many of them. And so Jesus was made like one of us. So, okay. I mean, that's okay. I'm not going to, give you too hard of a time if you say that. But and that's how we understand God in human flesh. So the Word was made flesh, it says. He was incarnate. It says, secondly, that the Word dwelt among us. He dwelt among us, mankind, generally. He dwelt among us, Jews, specifically. He dwelt among us, apostles, very closely. So John is saying now, just interjecting some of his personal testimony. And we'll see that as he says in the next phrase, that we beheld his glory. So John saw the Lord. He dwelt among them. I mean, I don't know. Maybe we should stop and spend some time to think sometime. How was it really when Jesus came on the scene and was baptized by John the Baptist? And John the Baptist pointed his disciples at Jesus and said, you know, I must decrease, but he must increase. And two of those disciples, remember, they went and followed after him that one afternoon. And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Oh, can you imagine? They saw. I mean, he lived with them. They lived with him. They lived with God in the flesh. Oh, my. And this is just one of the initial, this is kind of the initial step in God's promises in the Old Testament, that he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell with them. I will live with them forever. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's design. I mean, right now, we're just in a little short span of time. We sojourn on this earth. But for all of eternity, the book of Revelation tells us that God will be in the midst of his people and his servants will serve him and we will live with God forever and ever and ever. You think that's an important purpose in God's mind? Of course it is. You know, this earth, several thousand years old. Eternity, several thousand years will pass without a notice, you know. And so he dwelt among us. This word to dwell is the word for to tabernacle. It really means to live in a tent. Now, we live in a tent. I mean, Peter says, when I put off this tent, you know, when I die. And Jesus dwelt in the same kind of tent, although his was, of course, transformed into a permanent tent. But this kind of evokes in our thought the idea of the Old Testament tabernacle. God dwelt in that tabernacle in the Old Testament. His Shekinah glory came down on that tabernacle and he dwelt there in a special way. Of course, God is everywhere. But sometimes he is pleased to make a local manifestation of his presence to be known in a special way. And he did that at the tabernacle. But I think when it says that he dwelt among us, it points us again to the idea that the Old Testament system has been surpassed. God dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Where was the tabernacle? I mean, could you just walk up to the tabernacle and just, you know, say, "Hi, God, how you doing?" You know, no, not at all. And sometimes the tabernacle was removed from the congregation of the people, or it was maybe it was in the center and the people had to be a certain distance around it, or it would go on ahead of the people. There'd be some distance between it and them. But this says that he dwelt among us, not apart from us or in some far off place or anything like that, but he dwelt among us. And that tabernacle in the Old Testament, which, of course, was obsoleted by the temple, but rolling all that idea into one, the tabernacle temple idea, that has been done away. We have a new system here. This is Jesus dwelling among his people. And so that tabernacle is outmoded. One other thing about this, when it says that he dwelt among us, you think that he didn't know the temptations and trials and difficulties of human life? He knew them all. Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like as we are. He dwelt among us. He can say, "I have been where you are, and I can sympathize with your problems. I have experienced them." Now, in the few minutes that we have, just the last phrase of verse 14, it says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here we have John's personal witness. You remember in 1 John, he said, "That which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Personally, he says, I witnessed Jesus. And I saw him. I beheld, in fact, his glory. His glory. His glory. His perfection. His radiant splendor. The fact that he was unlike any other man. A wonderful person. Someone unsurpassed in all of his qualities. And all of his love, and as we'll see, his grace and his truth, and all of those things. The idea to behold, that was something to behold, you might say. Something to take note of. Something that's, wow, remarkable. He says, "I beheld his glory." He marveled at it. He was amazed. And then he tells us two qualifying phrases. What about this glory? It was a singular glory. It was a glory that was unique. There's no one else with this glory, because it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now, only begotten, people get mixed up with this term. There's one word in Greek, but there's two words in English. So they would focus on, people might focus on one of the two words. They might focus on the begotten part. "Oh, he's begotten," they say. "He was born. He was the first of creation," they might say. But that's not the emphasis of the word at all. The emphasis of the word, if you're going to emphasize anything, is on the first part, the only part. Basically, it says that Jesus was an only child. He was an only child. He was uniquely begotten of God. He was of sole descent. There was none like him. He had no brothers. He had no sisters. He was the only one. He was in a family with no siblings. Of sole descent is what the word really means. And so, you might say, God invested in him, in his son, by eternally generating him, all of the attributes of deity. God didn't have five sons in which he split, you know, some of his deity here and there and here and there, like the Greek pantheon, you know, where you've got Zeus who can do some things and this other god who can do other things, and you know, it's all divided up. No, not at all. All of God's divine attributes are invested in his Son. His Son, the Lord Jesus, has all of them without measure. And so he shares these attributes. Now, it says that he's the only begotten of the Father. Other passages in the Bible do call other beings, shall I say, people or angels, sons, you know. Angels are called the sons of God. We are called the sons of God. The nation of Israel is called his son. You know, my firstborn. Even the Davidic king is called God's son. He says in 2 Samuel 7, I will call him my son. In fact, we saw a passage this morning that said that if we separate ourselves from unbelief, God will receive us and we will be his sons and daughters and he will be a father to us. But we are not sons. Angels are not sons. The Davidic king is not a son of this type. That's a figure of speaking, a way of speaking, that we have a relationship to God. But our relationship is unlike the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. He has the perfect sonship relationship. It's full and complete. So, you know, we have to avoid the kind of idea that we're all brothers. I mean, we call him our brother because there is a passage in the scripture that does that. But we have to do that with care and concern that we don't buddy-buddy with him and either bring him down or bring ourselves up so that we are equal with him. Oh, my, no. Can't be. We're not equal with him. We will never be equal with him. We will worship him. We will submit ourselves to him. We will bow the knee to him. But we are not his buddy, you know, brother, something like that. Just one note about this term, only begotten, as we discuss this in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It helps us to understand this term because it says there, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. It's the same word. But if you were to try to trick me and say, you know, Abraham had only one son, I would say, wait a minute, I just studied Genesis. I know that's not true. Ishmael also was a son of Abraham. But the Bible says here that Isaac was his only begotten son. That tells us that the emphasis is not just on birth or birth order or something like that, but it's on place of prominence and uniqueness, that he was the unique son of promise. He had a brother, but yet he was the only begotten son. Jesus has no brother, and he is also the only begotten of the Father. Now, that was one qualification on the glory that John saw. He said, I beheld his glory, a singular glory. There is no one else like him. But then secondly, he says, this glory was full of grace and truth. Actually, Jesus himself, full of grace and truth, and his glory is a display of that. There is nothing lacking in his display of glory. It's full. It's like a cup that's running over of glory. If there is any way, you think with me, any way that a person can be gracious and truthful, Jesus was that way. There was not an ungracious word, an ungraceful word, an untruthful word. There was not a graceless attitude. There was nothing of the sort that came out of him. He was full of grace and truth. Let your speech be seasoned with grace, you know, seasoned with salt and with grace, like his. But also this grace and truth is related to verse 17, where it says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here we have really the idea that it's not just his personality that is full of grace and truth. That is evidently true, fully true, obviously true, but that he brings with him the characteristic, the unique characteristic of this age of grace, this age of truth, this age that we call the church age, that in him is the full measure of God's grace, his unmerited favor. If you want to see God's unmerited favor, you look at Jesus and you will see that. In the Old Testament, God was just as gracious as he is now. But the display of that was somewhat hidden behind the types and shadows of the Old Testament system and the sacrifices and all of this that looked forward to the cross and to the Messiah. But now we have the full benefit of looking back, as we've often said, And we can see, indeed, this is really grace. This is really truth. There is nothing that's ever happened like this, nor will there ever be, that God's grace is so widely made known and widely shown. So, and you know, truth obviously marks the ministry of our Lord. John chapter 14 that we mentioned this morning in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you know, this is the incarnation, unique, taking upon himself the form of a man. In fact, the Bible says in Romans that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. I mean, if you would have looked at him, you would have said, boy, he's just a regular person. He must be a sinner just like all the rest of us. But no, he had no sin. And it was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He only appeared to be a man. So genuine, he looked like the genuine article. But he had all of those things except sin in him. So we see in the Scriptures, remember back in John 5, search the Scriptures, for those are they that testify of me. We see in there the glory of Christ. And as we sit and meditate upon that and think, just spend some time maybe with this verse or the surrounding ones and think of the glory that John beheld and the glory that you can see when you search the Scriptures, when you ponder what God has said to us, when truth courses through your neurons there in your brain and helps to clean out your thinking and correct it and bring it into line with what God wants you to think, then you will also behold the glory of Christ. And so let's do that. We are privileged to see his glory in a different way than John did, but nonetheless, it's a real way, and we don't need to opine away that we couldn't see him in person, because we will someday, and then we'll know, we'll know what John saw, and it'll be glorious, because we will see his brightness. The light will be, would be unbearable were it not for a glorified body, because of his perfection. Let us pray.